If the pillar is whole, it's the man Christ Jesus. But when you get to the boards, they are not pillars. They are pieces of wood, and they are shaped and formed. And inasmuch as there is such a width, they are a foot, they are a cubit and a half each, you see. You don't know if you could find trees that wide. And so they believe that they are amorphous together, pieces, and so they came to that dimension. So, but all of it, if it's just pieces of wood, it's the human nature. If it's the tree as a whole, it's the man Christ Jesus. That's what I suggest.
There was a candlestick that was in the holy place.
Yes. Right?
In the Holy of Holies, there was nothing in there. What was the glory of God, that shine in the holy place?
That's the only thing that gave it light. In the holy place, you have the candlestick. It says it shines, it gives light over against it. But in the Holy of Holies, if you have the Shekinah glory, what light does God need in that darkness? He needs none, do you see? Just like we read in Revelation 21, that there's no temple when we get to heaven because the Father and the Lamb are the temple. No need of light, nothing. All that the temple symbolize are realized in the Father and in the Son. And that's why I read to you, God said in Exodus 25, make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. John 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with man. But the tabernacle is not a material tabernacle in chapter 21, but the Father himself and the Son. Do you see? So that is what God has wanted to realize all along, but it hasn't been possible. Just like this, and since we bring it up, you have 12 tribes. You have the tribe of Levi, which has Kohath, Gershom, and Merari, these three sons, and from these, Kohath, you get Aaron and his descendants. They are the priests, you see. But at first, in Exodus 19, what did God want for the children of Israel? He wanted them all to be priests. Every one of them. But they refused to accept it. When God was speaking to them, the people said, don't let God speak to us. You go talk to him, and then you come tell us what he said, you see. But what God wanted wasn't realized. However, what he wanted that wasn't realized in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it is realized. In 1 Peter 2, in Revelation 1, and 5, and 20, we are a kingdom of priests. What did he want in the Old Testament? He wanted the kingdom of priests, but he didn't get it. But in the New Testament, it said we are a holy priesthood and we are a royal priesthood. And in Revelation, we are kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. So in the New Testament, it has been realized. This brings this up, and I have to tell you, because you probably wouldn't think, Christ is a priest after the order of whom? Is he a priest after the order of Aaron? Then you're not a priest either. How many priests after the order of Melchizedek do you know of? And how many priests? I said, none. None. Look, our Savior, if he is not a priest after the likeness of Aaron, as well as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then, we are not priests. Tell me, what do you think was illustrated when on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, Aaron the high priest went in and sprinkled blood before and on the holy, the golden altar, the Ark of the Covenant? Who do you think did that? Who? Yes, that's, yes, and what did Aaron do on the Day of Atonement? If you have the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, the priest went from the copper laver, he went into the Holy Place, and then he went in with incense and blood and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. What do you think? Who else could have done such a thing? Who else could have been illustrated other than Christ there? Who?
No.
Of course. And so, let me ask you this. Is Christ the son of David, or is he the Lord of David? Prove that to me.
The Lord said to my Lord,
sit thou on my right hand, till I be. Well, that says he's Lord. He's the Lord of David. You said he was something else. Why? Of course. He tells us that in the last book of the Bible. As the root of David, that is his deity. The offspring of David, that is his humanity. In Hebrews chapter 1, you have his deity. In chapter 2, you have his humanity. And you have to have them both. And also, you have Aaron and the things that he does having to be after the likeness of Christ, after the likeness of Aaron, as well as Christ after the order of Melchizedek, or else our study of the tabernacle is going to be a waste of time. Because have you ever thought of any other priest than Christ when you had Aaron offering the lambs and going into the holy place and sprinkling blood? Did you think of anything else? You say, well, here is Melchizedek doing that. So just think on those things and you'll say, why, of course. Because in Hebrews 5 and 7, it says that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without beginning of years or end of life, abideth the priest continually. That is Hebrews chapter 1. But in chapter 2, how does Christ become a merciful and faithful high priest? By becoming what? Of course. For as much as the children then are flesh and blood, he himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death, the only way he could die is by becoming a man. Now, did Melchizedek ever have a beginning of life or end of day? Of course not. Did Christ? You say yes. So just think it through. If the typology isn't also Aaron with Christ as a priest, then there's no reason for us to study this ritual in the book of Exodus. Because have you ever thought of anybody other than Christ when the sacrifice was slain and the blood sprinkled? Did you think of anybody else other than Christ going in and taking it in and sprinkling it? Well, then what did you make him then? Another kind. So just think on that. Think on that. And also, you have Aaron and his son. And as Christ says in Hebrews 2, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. You have to have Christ with his associates. You have to have the other priests as well. But just keep that in mind, because we are going to look at the typology of the ritual. And if I'm telling you that here is Christ and Aaron isn't a picture of Christ, then I'm leading you astray. So try to figure it out for yourself. There is the order of Melchizedek and there is the likeness of Aaron. All right, let me ask you this. I told you that Aaron was a priest. Now, before you answer, you be sure you have a scripture. Was Moses a priest? Was he? Well, all you have to do, Richard, is to tell me where it says that Moses was a prophet and a priest. Just give me a priest. Tell me where it says that Moses was a priest. We don't have that long, so we'll turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 99, and Richard is going to read this to us. 99 verse 6. So what is Moses called here? Exactly. He said, it's the only place though. You had to be hard pressed. And if I hadn't known that, I would have looked in vain. But he's definitely called a priest. He functions as a priest. In fact, he had a higher position than Aaron did at first. But here, he's actually called a priest. And God wanted him, at first he wanted him to function without Aaron. But he said, I can't do all of these things. And so God had to divide it up and give part of it to Aaron, his brother, his spokesman. All right, any other questions? Yes. One moment now. We have it, the fine fine linen, that's the humanity of Christ. Any time a color or a metal is added, it's giving us an additional truth. Now, I want to know the spiritual significance, scripturally, and I told you before, as you can remember, of blue and purple and scarlet.
How come you thought it said fine dress, but it's the same as blue, or blue, the
priest had blue. Did I tell you that, or did I point it out to you?
You said it's the purple.
Turn to Numbers. Now this is the way, and I've never seen a preacher tell me this before. I told them, but they never told me. In Numbers chapter 15, and I told my dear friend Lyndon Sheridan about it, and he saw it, and he couldn't deny it. He said, but I still gulp and tell them that blue is Christ, the heavenly man. But this is what blue is. I looked in the scripture anywhere to find the deep blue sea and the blue heaven. You never find it in the Bible. Never. So look in Numbers 15 and read it to his brother, starting at verse 37.
So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones and he died.
Is this 15:37?
No, that was 37.
Alright, 37.
Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them.
Remember all the commandments of the Lord and what? Do them. Read on.
And that you may not follow the harlotries to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God.
All right. Twice it says, remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Remember and do all my commandments. So blue is a picture of Christ, the rememberer and doer of all the commandments of God. Prove me wrong.
Would you add holiness to that?
Would you what?
Would you add holiness to that? Because you remember and do and be holy to your God.
The point is this.
Yeah.
Here are the commandments of God. I've already shown you in the Ark of the Covenant. Where is the law of God? Where are his commandments?
In his heart.
Exactly. And God said you have to wear the blue tassels that remind you of what? The commandments of God. So in the person of Christ, God's commandments were in him and they were outside him. And so not only did he observe them outwardly, but inwardly as well. The blue is Christ, the rememberer and doer of all the commandments of God. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. Go ahead.
When you look at that, it says blue tassel.
Yeah.
For obedience. How do you decide? How do you understand that blue that on its own, apart from being blue tassel, signifies obedience?
sign. In the portions that we've read up till now, you have blue, purple, and scarlet together, right? When the tabernacle was dismantled and carried, you have three distinct cloths, a blue cloth, and a purple cloth, and a scarlet cloth. You have the three colors distinct there. You understand what I'm telling you? In the tabernacle, you have them all woven together. You don't know where, but they're all woven together. But when you have the tabernacle dismantled and carried, turn to Numbers 4. And start at verse 5. Someone start at verse 5 and read, please.
The camp is removed, Aaron and his son brought a goat in and take down the shielding curtain over the ark of the testimony with it. Then they are to cover this with hides and sea cows. Spread a cloth of solid blue over that and put the pole in white.
All right. What cloth do they put over it?
Blue.
Blue. Read on.
Over the table of the presence they are to spread a blue cloth and put on it the plates, dishes, and bowls, and the jars for drink offerings. The bread that is continually there is to remain on it. Over these they are to spread a scarlet cloth. Cover that with hides of sea cows and put it poles and white.
All right. Now, verse 9.
They are to take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand that is for light.
Very good. Read me verse 11.
Over the gold altar they are to spread a blue cloth and cover that with hides of sea cows.
Very good. Verse 13.
They are to remove the ashes from the bronze altar and spread a purple cloth over it.
And so forth and so on. All right. Here are the articles of furniture that are mentioned. Which one is omitted? What?
Scarlet.
Which article of furniture is
ark.
What?
The ark.
The ark is the first one that's mentioned. The mercy seat and the ark are the same. It's the ark of the covenant. It always has the mercy seat on it.
The labor.
Very good. The labor is not mentioned at all. And if you say why, I'm not able to tell you. I know some give answers as to why this comes in this order and that comes in that. I can't tell you. But the labor is not mentioned. And so you figure until the next time we meet, why I didn't mention it, then you may come and tell us the next time we get together. But the point is this. Whereas before, it was an excellent observation, you have blue, purple, and scarlet. They're all together, you see, united. But here, you have the color blue, purple, and scarlet individually. All right. Then, at times, all of the three significances of blue and purple and scarlet are found in Christ together in a balanced way. Do you follow that? But how now are they looked at? They're looked at in an individual way. You can look at the excellences depicted in the blue and see that in Christ, the purple and the scarlet. And so God puts it before us two ways. You see? Now, there are not only his garments that have the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, the tabernacle that has the blue, purple, and scarlet, but on the end of the high priest's robe of the ephod, what do you have?
Pomegranates and bells.
And what color do you think those pomegranates might have been? What? Blue, purple, and scarlet. Those colors are always there. They're either together or they are together individually. Do you have the blue in the covering of these articles of the furniture? Do you have the purple? Do you have the scarlet? At times they're looked at individually, at times together, but they're all there. And if you wish, you may look at that. You can look at it. Turn to Exodus. Chapter 28. And we'll read about one piece of the dress of Aaron. Verse 31. Someone start there and read.
You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an opening at the top of the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were the opening of a coat of mail, and it may not be torn. You shall make of its tomb pomegranate of blue and purple and scarlet material. All around its tomb in belts of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bowl and a pomegranate, all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and sweeping may be heard, and he ministers and leads the Holy Place before the Lord, and he may not die.
All right. And for all of us, it's called palm granite. It looks like pomegranate, but it's palm granite. And it's just like V-I-C-T-U-A-L-S, victuals, not victuals. It looks like if you're educated, you'd call it that, but victuals is the pronunciation. And pomegranate, and also it's sepulcher, not sepulcher, as we hear so often, you see. So here it's pomegranate. Now here, we have not only the garments themselves, but things added to it. We have pomegranates, and this is what I found. As a little boy, at Christmas time, they would have pomegranates in a store, and in my neighborhood, we had a pomegranate tree, and if the owners didn't look out, we would go and steal their pomegranates. They did it also for Mrs. Venus Brooks. The children down in Pembroke would pester her to death, "Miss Brooks, may I have one of those pomegranates?" But when I opened it, it is nothing but seed. More, you've never seen so many seeds. It's just seed with little red all around it. And so, inasmuch as it's full of seed, it's not like an apple that has a few seeds or an orange that has a few seeds years ago. Now they do it, make them without it. But so, if it's full of seed, a pomegranate would depict what? One word. Fruitfulness, of course. And if you have a bell and it makes a sound, what do you think that might depict? Testimony, right, speech, it makes a sound. So, you may look at Christ and see what is symbolized, and you may listen and you may hear what is symbolized. And also I will tell you this, you'll have to look at it, it's complicated, and sometimes the word anika, in the etymology of the word for the blue, you'll find that contained in it is the word for anika, and so there is the sound, the smell, and the sight, all of them illustrated by Christ as he is a priest and in the garments that he wears. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Not only in the spices and in the anointing oil do you have Christ in his fragrance, not only in the frankincense, but it's suggested here. And so you look at Christ, and you can hear the things of God. You can look at Christ and you can see the things of God. You can be around Christ. And as when Mary broke that alabaster box of ointment, John says, the whole room was filled with the odor of the ointment. And so Christ is both fragrant and beautiful, and also the one who came to give the words of God. Now that is what is remarkable, how God is putting all of these things, illustrating them, in the garments that he's wearing. And a Jew might have said, yes, those bells mean one thing, and those pomegranates, but they couldn't know that all of these things are found in the excellences of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, questions or suggestions? All right. For convenience and the sake of time, I will tell you the significance of the other two, because you have to look up every reference, and sometimes they're together, like you have silver and gold together, but you have to distinguish between them. But when it comes to also the other colors. I know what the blue is, but can you show me from the scripture what the purple might signify?
Royalty?
If you will give me a verse of scripture, I might accept that. What color was it?
Purple.
I see. Purple. You take that verse, what happens? You're all right there. But if you look at every occurrence, you'll find that they put on Christ two kinds of robes. But if you look at all of them, I take it that the purple is Christ the King. Blue is Christ the Man. You understand? He is the rememberer and doer of all the commandments of God. But three words, Son, King, and Nobleman, because the scarlet, I take it, is a picture of Christ the Nobleman. I'll tell you why. You have the blue and the scarlet together, and you have scarlet in many places. But what happens is when you take someone that is ordinary and put on them a scarlet robe, you exalt them, you make them noble. That's what it says King Saul did. He clothed you in scarlet. In Proverbs 31, the good wife, she clothes her household in scarlet. And so from being ordinary, you are made to be dressed like nobility. And I found this, thank God, I found it 20 or 30 years ago as a young man, I found out these things. And so some things I found out long ago, I look at and I would like to destroy them. But this one about the blue and the purple and the scarlet, they are fine. Because blue is the son who learned obedience. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. But now, the purple is the king. He is the king of the Jews. He is the son of God, and he is the noble man. Now, inasmuch as the purple is on what article of furniture? It was on the... Exactly. It was only on that. Only the purple used one time. And you have the purple, which is Christ. And what did they have over Christ's head when he was crucified? In full, it says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the what? The King of the Jews. And so purple is Christ, the King of the Jews. The blue is he's the Son of God, who was obedient. But, inasmuch as he is the King of the Jews, what did they do to their king? They crucified him. So he is the King crucified. Because, where is this color placed? On what article of furniture? The brazen altar, the copper altar, where they slay and where they offer up the sacrifices. You understand? Now, the nobleman, you have to look at it twice. The nobleman, you have the word, it means worm red. And Christ says this in Psalm 22. He said, I am a worm and no man. So this is what I summarized 20 or 30 years ago. Blue is Christ, the rememberer and doer of all God's commands, the Son. He is the King of the Jews, crucified at Calvary, and I'm going to show you about his being risen again. Scarlet, he's the nobleman, reduced to being a worm and no man. So the obedient Son, who remembered and did all of God's commands. He is the King of the Jews, crucified at Calvary and raised from the dead. And he is the noble man, reduced to being a worm and no man, because they were his own words. I am a worm and no man. Now, let me show you the beauty of this and why it has to be of God. Two things are instructed as the tabernacle is dismantled and carried through the wilderness. concerning the table of showbread. What did they do with that bread when the tabernacle was dismantled? What did they do with the bread?
Didn't they leave it?
What?
Didn't they leave it on the table?
They had to leave it. It was to be there always. What did they do with the ashes before they carried that copper altar with them? What?
That it took them away.
Of course. So think, concerning one article of furniture, you have to leave its contents on. Concerning the other article of furniture, you have to take its remains off. Now, if the animal on the copper altar is being offered to God and the flames consume it, and it's a whole burnt offering, when it's wholly burnt, what is left? What? Very good. And so, when Christ said, "It is finished," what did that typify? If the fire had completely consumed the sacrifice, was there anything left for the fire to do? It was completely consumed. And when Christ said, "It is finished," that is when Christ typically was reduced to ashes. Now, a remarkable thing about the ceremony is this. You and I would just take the ashes and throw them out. But it says they were taken out in a special container in a priest with special garments, and they were placed on the east side of the altar. And the east is the side of what? Very good. Placed on the east side, and then they were taken without the calf unto a holy place and poured out. Now, what did they do with Christ when he was taken down from the cross? They wrapped him in a garment, and then they took him and placed him where? In a tomb that had never been used, and then he went back to heaven. And here is a picture of our Savior that was crucified until he said, "It is finished." And that is when he was reduced to ashes. But when it was finished, after 3 days, those ashes were removed and they reverently were taken without, and he was raised from the dead, and we're looking for him to come back again. Now, that is what is so remarkable, that God would convey those truths. What difference does it make if the ashes are left on the altar? And whether there's bread there? Why carry that bread through the wilderness? Why not just keep it off and put on some fresh later on? God said, "I want it there always." All right. With those thoughts, we found out that some of the articles of furniture of Christ, you think that conceivably all the articles of furniture could signify Christ? What else could they signify? If God has said, "Look, I'm telling you about the copper altar. That is my son bearing sins on the cross." Is that clear enough? If he says in Romans 3, the ark of the covenant is Christ for propitiation, he's given you two, and they have a significance. Do you think the others might have significance? What do you think conceivably that lampstand, that candlestick might be?
In the light of the world.
Of course. Christ, the light. And what do you think that the bread on that table of showbread might represent? Of course, bread again. We feed upon Christ. That is, and what do you think that golden altar of incense, with the incense ascending, might be? What do you think that would suggest? Of course. Now, all of these things, and this is the marvel, all of these things God has placed before us, and he says, "Look at these. They all have the potential, but when the animal is put on, the realization. The labor, the water put in, realization. The altar of incense, the incense put on, realization." So all of these things are Christ and his potentials, but then when they actually happened, they were activated, they were realized, and God is telling us all these things before Christ was ever born, before man ever thought about the Son. So here they are. Now, are there any questions, suggestions of what we have up to here? Well, that is why I told you. If anyone says the Bible is full of contradictions, it's put together, it's haphazard, well, they've done a wonderful job in putting it together. When Christ, in his beauty and variety and fullness, comes forth. All right. The tabernacle as a whole is Christ. We haven't looked at the frame of the tabernacle. How many boards were there? There were 48 boards. And how many talents underneath? How many foundations were there under each board? Two. Very good. And 2 times 48 is 96. And how many pillars were there that suspended the veil into the Holy of Holies? 4. How much are 96 and 4? And you will read in the summary, if you want to, I'll let you look at that. It gives a summary of everything that God has made. And look in chapter 38. And someone start reading at verse 25. And the silver, go ahead.
And the silver, those of the congregation who were numbered, was 100 talents. And 7,975 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For each one who passed over to those who were numbered, from 20 years old and upward, were 603,550 men. And the 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets.
All right. I said 2 times 48 is what?
96.
And 4 for the pillars of what?
100.
Well, what about the pillars that upheld the screen that allowed you to go into the holy place? What were its foundations?
Brass.
Brass, of course. But all of this has been figured out. There's one thing I can't figure out, and no one else has figured it out. How you have 20 boards, 20 boards, and 8 boards at the back, but the corners, we're not told how they worked them out, but they will fit perfectly. We know that God did it, and I told you that Moses knew how to do it because he saw it. God gave him the pattern, and he showed it to him. He knew exactly how to do it, but there were 96 supports that were needed, and then there were 4 more because the pillars just took one. The others had tenons, and they took 2 each. And so God had it worked out so that there were 100 foundations, and there were there was just that amount of silver that was available. Now, this will help you. A talent of silver weighed 96 pounds, and a talent of gold, 120 pounds. And because of that, you can figure out that about 200 pounds under each one of these boards being supported by something weighing 200 pounds. And the pillars that upheld the veil, they have 100 pounds each. Now, gold weighs about 120 pounds a talent, and for that reason, though no specifications are given as to the size of the candlestick, all you have to do is to figure that you've got 120 pounds of gold and you're going to form this lampstand with 7 branches and you figure it out. But I know its weight, about 120 pounds. I know its design, but I cannot tell you exactly its measurements, how tall, how wide. I'm not able to tell you that. So, here is Christ, and at times God depicts him with pure gold. What was the candlestick made of? pure gold, no wood. What was the mercy seat made of? Pure gold. The laver was pure brass. So at times there were mixtures, at times there were individual things. At times you have the blue, purple, and scarlet together. At times you have a blue cloth, a purple cloth, a scarlet cloth. God wants you to consider His Son and His excellencies together. He wants you to consider them individually. And if we are remiss in it, then God has failed to accomplish what He wants in our hearts. And now the more that you see this, all that is depicted in this tabernacle, I see why God wanted it built exactly the way that He wanted it. Now, let me show you that God is a mathematician and a God of order. Take up that chart that I gave you. Take up the chart. If you look at the tabernacle and the court of the tabernacle, look at the length. North, look, this is north and this is south. This is east and this is west. The north, it says, you have 100 cubits and 20 pillars. 100 cubits, 20 pillars. 10 are 50 and are 10. 50 and 10. So in all you have 20, 40, 60 pillars. All of these pillars are identical. The only difference is that four of them, right here at the east, you have the entrance into the court of the tabernacle. You have four ones that are different that held up the gate. And everything around here is nothing but fine twine linen, no design. But four of these sections, 5 cubits each, are blue, purple, and scarlet, and they are upheld by four pillars. Now, this is what the man has done, and I want you to check it out when you get home. The way that he has it counted, he has it put down for you. The way that it's counted so that it works out just beautifully. And concerning now the position, you have 100, which is made up of 2 portions of 50. You have the entrance into the court that occupies 50 of those cubits, and you have the latter part that is 50 of those cubits. What happens now, just bear with me, is that you go to the tabernacle itself, with the frame, the board, and that consists of 30 cubits. You have 20 cubits in the holy place, and in the back you have 10 cubits. Now let me ask you a question. How high was the board that they are to make?
10 cubits.
How tall?
10.
10 cubits, yes. And also, 10 cubits high, and if you have 20 cubits, and it's 30 in all, how much is 20 from 30? 10. And so if it's 10 feet high, and 10 feet wide, and 10 feet across, what is this Holy of Holies? How would you describe it?
A cube.
A cube. Now, this is what is a marvel. A cubit is 1.5 feet. We'll take that as the basic measurement of a cubit. So you have 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, 15 feet in every direction, a cube. You realize that in Solomon's temple, his holy place was 2 times 15 wide. And in the holy city, it's 1,500 miles a cube. Every time you get the dwelling place of God, it's always in a cube of one measurement. It's either 10 by 10 by 10, or 20 by 20 by 20, or 1,500 miles in every direction. And so that is why the old and the new, there's no doubt that the Spirit of God is behind them all. So when we get to heaven, there will be symmetry there. And if you'll do this when you get home, I want you to measure it. If you will take a rule and go to the edge of the back half and put a line, and then put another line here, what do you think might be precisely in the center of this cube? The Ark of the Covenant. Correct. And when you measure where this ark, this bronze or altar is, you measure it again, and you'll see that it is precisely in the middle. And then between it and the holy place,